Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
This week we're going to cover Isaiah chapter 56. It's just 12 short verses, but once I got to my sixth page of notes, I stopped. So if we get to the point where it's 10:15, then I will stop, and if I'm not yet done with the lesson, we'll stop there. And if I'm done with the lesson, but there's more time, then we'll press on with what I didn't write. Could I get someone to read? I brought my NIV because that's the one I'm used to, 1984, just in case you're concerned. Can I get someone to read? Benjamin, would you mind reading, standing up and turn around and reading Isaiah 56 for us, please? Please, yes, sir.
Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, you make to keep my Sabbaths, to choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the fields, for the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me give wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure.
Thank you. As I was preparing for this lesson, I wanted to try to understand a little bit more about the man Isaiah, and so I started to do some work, and some of this has already been relayed during this series. I just wanted to go over a few things. His name means the Lord saves, or Yahweh is salvation. His prophetic contemporaries were Hosea, who prophesied toward Israel, and also Micah, who prophesied toward both Israel and Judah. He was likely of royal blood and therefore had access to the throne. He was a very intelligent man, very intelligent man. He uses almost 2,200 different Hebrew words or word forms, which is more than anybody else. And he used 25 words that are not found anywhere else in the Bible. So one word of advice is it would be highly, highly inadvisable to challenge Isaiah to a game of Scrabble once we get to heaven, because you're going to be saying, what? What? That's not a word. Oh, yeah, it is, too. All right, his writings include both prose and poetry. And the writer, the person who wrote the write-up for the NIV Bible, said the beauty of its poetry is unsurpassed in the Old Testament. So Isaiah was very skilled with using words. He was very articulate. He chose his words wisely. And because of that, there is a lot in the book of Isaiah. In these 12 verses, I have no doubt Pastor Paul, if he had the unction, he could probably preach one sermon on each individual verse, because there's so much there. That's why I had 6 pages of notes, and I took a tangent. I stayed on course, but in his times, of course, he prophesied from about 740 to the mid-680s B.C., about 54 years. And it would seem that the apex of his ministry was at some period during the reign of Hezekiah. Judah and Israel's nations were waning, and Assyria was waxing. All right, the Assyrians were known for their brutal treatment of their prisoners, their prisoner of war, the people that they took. They were absolutely brutal. You may recall that Jonah was sent to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, sometime around 760 B.C. And, of course, he didn't want to go because he'd heard the prophecies about Assyria being the tool in God's hand for judging Israel and Judah. He didn't want to go. And so he went the other way, and that, we saw how that worked out. That was about 760. Assyria, though, is finally wiped out as a power, just looking ahead a few years, and Egypt was neutralized by the Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. So it's maybe a little over 100, between 140 years from the time that Isaiah began his prophecy, 135 years from the time Isaiah began his prophecy. So we see that Assyria, you can see on the map here where Assyria was located. Nineveh is right here, and Carchemish, the battle that was fought, that brought about their end, was fought here when Egypt was neutralized, Assyria was eliminated, and Babylon became the power of the Near East. But that's on down the road. Israel, for its part, went apostate just as soon as they split off from the whole body of Israel. As soon as they split with Judah, that happened about 930 B.C. under Jeroboam, which was shortly after Solomon died. All right, so Israel is already, they've been apostate. Israel never had a king that the Bible ever said, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. As for Judah, the kings of Judah during the time of Isaiah, the first was Jotham. He was 25 years old. He took over once his father Uzziah had contracted leprosy. That's an interesting story. So he had to go live in a house by himself, and Jotham helped him rule until he reigned by himself. That was for 16 years. The Bible says he did not do what was... I'm sorry, that's Ahaz. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. After him, his son Ahaz reigned. He was 21 years old, and he reigned 16 years. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. After him was Hezekiah, who was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Early in his reign was when the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, and their people were deported to various places throughout that kingdom. After Hezekiah came Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years. And the Bible says he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. In fact, in a lot of these write-ups about these various kings, it'll give one or two sentences, but Manasseh, he got a whole paragraph for how nasty he was. The Bible says that he shed a lot of innocent blood. God said through his prophets, you've done so much evil, I'm going to bring judgment. You're not going to be able to do anything to avert this judgment because of all the innocent blood that you have shed. So Manasseh was the last king. supposedly, according to extra biblical texts, Manasseh sawed Isaiah in half, which is what is referred to in Hebrews 11. As far as the man Isaiah, he was very guarded about his personal life. He lived in very tumultuous times. He was seeing godlessness and idolatry among the covenant people of God. Just to kind of get an idea, let me ask you, you know, when you turn on the news or you hear something on the news and you see all this wickedness that is in our own country, the godlessness, the unkindness, the ruthlessness. I mean, it's like you could pick up Romans chapter 1 and read all the sins that are there, and you see them in our country. And how do you feel about that? How does that make you feel? Does that cause you despair? Does that cause you to feel like, man, I'm so glad this is not my home? Does that make you feel like I just want to go home and do my yard or play my video games or do something to stick my head in the ground, you know, just to get away from all of this? Does it drive you to God? Because that's the same kind of situation that Isaiah was in. I mean, these were the covenant people of God. These were the people that God said he was going to bring the Messiah through the line of David. But at the same time that he was feeling disheartened about what he was seeing and knowing about the awful judgment that was going to come against Israel, God was also giving him glimpses of two future events: Israel's return from physical exile and the almost indescribable reception of the Israel of God, as Paul calls them in Galatians, into paradise. Such rapturous visions that despite his grief over his people and nation, he was filled with faith and hope and joy for what yet lied ahead. Let me remind you of what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning this salvation. Peter wrote, "The prophets who prophesied," and he's talking about Isaiah, "about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So Isaiah, he saw all the wickedness, he saw the godlessness, and yet at the same time, he was receiving these visions from God, this word from God that's saying, this is how it is, but this is how it's going to be. All right? For us on this side of Calvary, the mystery hidden for ages in God, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, is plain to see even in Old Testament scripture. But for Isaiah, he only saw a shadow of the things that were to come. So it will help us to consider that sense of awe that he must have had of God and his plan of redemption for all mankind that would be worked through the Jewish Messiah. All right, so having said that, and my intent with that is to try to get us into the mind of Isaiah a little bit, to see this the way that he saw it, so that we can appreciate some of these things that God revealed to him, which he penned, and that has come down to us. All right, so we have verses 1 and 2. This particular chapter can be divided into three sections, verses 1 to 2, and then 2 to 8, and then 9 to 12. So in verses 1 to 2, what I wanted to look at there was, he said, keep justice and do righteousness. The NIV says, maintain justice and do what is right. What's really interesting is there's another verse in the Bible that sounds remarkably close to this. And interestingly enough, it was written by Isaiah's contemporary, Micah. Does anybody know Micah 6:8? Please don't be shy. But he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy, to do rightly, and to walk humbly with your God. Okay? So if Micah is saying it and Isaiah is saying it, it must be important. Okay? Just a quick review on that, on these words. It especially comes in from Micah 6:8 when he says to do justly and love mercy. Those are horizontal. Okay? Those are horizontal. That's man to man. To do justly is our actions towards others. We do what is right. We do what is righteous, as Isaiah wrote here. We're righteous. We do what is right toward other people. To love mercy. That's the attitude that we show toward others in their actions toward us. Okay? We do what is right. We show mercy, regardless of what they're doing, of what they have done. And thirdly, the horizontal, we walk humbly with our God. So we see the similarity between Micah and Isaiah in these verses. And this is something that we're going to come back to, okay? God never gives a word that is gratuitous, all right? Everybody know gratuitous? It just means unnecessary. All right? God doesn't use gratuitous words. So we'll come back to this in a little bit. The next thing I wanted to look at in this is it says, my salvation is close at hand. Well, that's about 700 years away. You know, that's... Sue is close at hand, and another version says my salvation shall appear soon, and it's a relative term because it doesn't happen until Christ. But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. All right, so that salvation is coming, and he says, in my righteousness be revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, that's out of Romans chapter 1. God had revealed himself to Moses and to the prophets as holy. Sin could not abide in his presence. All right? In fact, the writer of Hebrews, in writing about the Israelites' wilderness experience with God at Mount Sinai, wrote in chapter 12, for they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is just the mountain that God approached. This is just the mountain that God had covered with smoke and with clouds and with fire. Okay, this is not even necessarily his presence. So for Isaiah and the Old Testament saints, it wasn't fully understood exactly how God was going to forgive the sins of his chosen one. For certain, God is just. In Jeremiah it says, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Justice requires appropriate and complete punishment of offenses. Okay? For instance, there is no such thing as universal mercy. People think, oh, you know, we're all God's children and we'll all get to heaven. God's merciful. Well, if God's merciful to everyone, then he's not really merciful to anyone. Because in order for there to be mercy, there must also be justice. They go hand in hand. You can't have justice without mercy, and you can't have mercy without justice. God must punish sins. God doesn't have to show mercy, but he may. but he still has to punish sins. All right? They understood this. Now, I had said that justice requires appropriate and complete punishment of offenses. Appropriate. The measure of the offense is proportional to the one against whom it is made. All right? So if you get angry at me and you come up to me and say, I'm going to kill you, you know, I'll probably just turn around and walk off, or at least walk backwards until I'm striking distance, more than striking distance away. But that's the end of it. However, if you say, I'm going to kill President Biden, guess what? You're going to get visited because that's against the law. And the person against whom you have said that is of higher value in our nation than I am because of the position that they hold. All right? So the value of the offense is proportional to the value of the person against whom it is made. Okay? God has infinite value and worth. Therefore, any offense against God, any offense against God, has infinite, requires infinite appropriate punishment. There's no small sins with God. That's why it says, if you've sinned, James says, if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. That's the appropriate. Complete. The offense must be completely satisfied by or through the punishment before God, who is perfect in every way. It is impossible for us to ameliorate God's wrath for our sins. So Isaiah and these Old Testament prophets who only got glimpses of this plan that God had, they're thinking, how can God be righteous and forgive sins? How can he just erase them? Well, if you were a Muslim, you would say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Blessed be God the merciful and the righteous. Because I'm sincere, and therefore God will see the sincerity of my heart. And he will forgive. He'll say, oh, that's good. You're sincere. That's good enough. In fact, if that's what you think, you may be a closet Muslim. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there must be payment for sin. Now, I have tried to talk to my Muslim friend. I said, okay, if someone does something terrible against you or one of your family members, and he goes before the judge and he says, Your Honor, I am so sorry. I should not have done this. I'm so sorry. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And the judge says, I can see the sincerity of your heart. I think that's good enough. Okay, you're free. I said, would justice be satisfied? No. No, it would not. If you drive a nail through a board, you can pull the nail out, but the hole is still there. Okay, sin remains. Something has got to be done. And they understood that, but they couldn't understand, how can God be righteous and forgive sins? Well, the Old Testament writers were aware of this. For instance, David wrote in Psalm 32, which Paul also quoted in Romans, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I know for years I just read over this psalm. But when you read it in context, when you read it that this was written, David wrote this during the period of the animal sacrifices, knowing that that was insufficient, and yet he knew somehow God was going to forgive sins. How is God going to do that? How can God maintain his righteousness? And this is where Paul's letter to the Romans comes in, particularly in chapter 3. We're writing of the forgiveness of the sins we have in Christ. He wrote, This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over sins. All right? God provided a righteousness to us through Christ, and he was righteous to delay the punishment of sins committed during the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, because he propitiated them through the cross. He paid for them through the cross. All right, there's more to say about that, but not today. And this is the marvelous mystery that Isaiah didn't put together. He had parts of this puzzle, but he didn't have the complete puzzle. He knew God was going to be righteous. He knew God was somehow going to forgive sins, but he didn't have that central piece, that central piece of the puzzle, or the capstone, which was Christ, that said Christ is the one who is going to maintain God's righteousness in the forgiveness of sins and provide righteousness so that we can be forgiven. Okay? Now let's go to verses 2 to 8. And there's a lot that could be said here, and I'm about halfway through with my notes, and we have about 14 minutes, so I'm hoping that we make it. I think we will. The word I want to focus on here is Sabbath. Three times in this chapter, he mentions keeping the Sabbath, okay? Now, it was commanded. Keeping the Sabbath was commanded in the Ten Commandments, and it's used extensively through the Old Testament. The specific citation is in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. All right? Seems fairly straightforward, right? Maybe. Maybe not. What exactly is work? That's a very important question, because in Numbers 15, we find a story about a man who went out on the Sabbath to collect some firewood. They caught him. They said, we caught him collecting firewood on the Sabbath. They asked Moses, what do we need to do? Moses went and asked the Lord, what do we need to do? God said, stone him. Anyone who desecrates the Sabbath shall die. That's actually in Scripture. So that's exactly what they did. They took him out and they stoned him and he died for gathering firewood on the Sabbath. Why? Because that was work. So, this is a tough question that people struggle with. You know, I want to please God. So, what exactly is maintaining the Sabbath? During the intertestamental period, the few hundred years before Christ, a group of lawyers and scribes got together, and they came up with 39 different activities, along with descriptions, that define what work is. In fact, you can still find those out on the internet. They didn't have the internet back then, but it's on the internet now. And it was those laws that the Jewish leaders used to justify their hatred and their jealousy of Christ and condemning him to death. He broke the law. You may recall, I mean, you've read the Bible through. You've read before. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Look, your disciples, they're doing what's not lawful. They're not supposed to be picking grain. They're harvesting. That's against the law. Well, it's against the 39 laws. All right? So, Paul wrote about these people in Romans chapter 9. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Okay, and so you know, we've all talked about legalism. that legalism is trying to earn our salvation before God. And that cannot be done. But that's what sometimes we do in our lives at various times. We try to do things to earn favor with God. You know, you do this sin. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that sin. I'm going to have to do something now to make up for it. That's legalism. You know, oh, I got to read my Bible every night or I'm not a good Christian. Well, that's legalism. So let me on this, in the last few minutes, let me just share some thoughts on what keeping the Sabbath is and see if you agree with me. Jesus was asked by one of these expert law keepers, which was the greatest commandment? And he replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He didn't say anything about keeping the Sabbath when asked, what's the greatest commandment? I believe it's because if we love God, as he said, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will keep the Sabbath. But I think the key to this is seeing what the Sabbath is for. Is it so we can just sit around and do nothing and just kind of chill? Is that what the Sabbath is for? And think somehow we're honoring the Lord by doing that? I don't think it is. I think it seems to me the message Jesus is wanting to convey to us about the Sabbath is that it's a time for us to fellowship with the triune God through corporate worship, personal Bible study and prayer, fellowship with the saints, fasting, and other worshipful activities. It's a time for us to rest in and enjoy God. God created us to know him. God created us to love him. And when we seek his face, when we have time set aside to seek his face, that's the kind of Sabbath I believe God wants us to have. In these verses, Isaiah also addresses eunuchs and sons of foreigners. And he's encouraging these to keep the Sabbath. Eunuchs and foreigners were regarded as mutilated and unclean, respectively. They were probably looked on about the same way as undesirables are looked on today. I had identified two groups of undesirables, the social outcast and the spiritual outcast. And by spiritual outcast, I mean those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage and who are persecuted for their faith. So the social outcasts I regard as people who are socially undesirable. They're not in our little group of friends. They're somewhere else. You know, they belong elsewhere. They're not in my group. And so we tend not to show much attention to these people. And there's no biblical basis for our doing that. And yet it's something that we do. And remember I said we'd come back to the first couple verses in this chapter. And this is that point. When we do justly, when we love people with God's love, regardless of whether we think they're socially acceptable, regardless of whether we think, oh man, I can't be seen with that person in public, you know? Or if I start talking to that person, they won't shut up. I know a guy at work that's like that, you know. You just have to find ways, like, I got to go to the bathroom. You give them some time. You give them some time, you know, some of your time. You go over. But there are people that are like that. And unfortunately, we don't have time. Psalm 147, the Lord is building Jerusalem. He's gathering together the outcasts of Israel, healing broken hearts, and binding up their wounds. All right? In Luke 14:21, it's the story of the man that gave the great banquet and all the people he initially invited didn't want to come. So he said, go out and find the lame and the blind and the beggars and bring them in so that they can enjoy. Those are the outcast. Luke 5, 29 to 32. I have forgotten that one. I'm going to have to turn to that real quick. Oh, yeah, that's the story where Jesus had just called Levi, Matthew, and so Matthew threw a big party and invited all his friends. Well, it was his friends that weren't particularly cared for by the Pharisees. In fact, they asked Jesus, why are you hanging? You're supposed to be a man of God. Why are you hanging out with these tax collectors and these prostitutes and these sinners? You may recall what Jesus said. Does anybody happen to remember that? Where he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All right? In Matthew 5, we have the parable. Jesus, rather, giving his Sermon on the Mount, and he said, blessed are you. Let me, instead of trying to paraphrase him, let me just read him. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when Isaiah is writing to the eunuchs, the mutilated, when he's writing to the sons of the foreigners, the undesirables, they're unclean, they're nasty. They're don't be seen with those. They're not from Israel. When he's writing to those people who have attached themselves to the Lord, he says, don't give up. Don't give up on the Sabbath. Don't give up on fellowship. Don't give up on worship. Does that sound familiar? Hebrews chapter 10, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and that means everyone, not just our little group of friends, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This, I believe, is the crux of keeping the Sabbath in such a way as to be pleasing to the Lord. And I think this is the kind of Sabbath keeping that Isaiah was encouraging the eunuchs, the outcasts, the people who were socially outcast, the people who were spiritually outcast, who were persecuted because they put God first. He was encouraging them to keep up. And that is my coverage of chapter 56. Any questions? Any comments? Nobody's been put to sleep, so... That's good, because I probably would have called on you to read something out of Hezekiah. Nothing? All right, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I'm so grateful, Lord God. I don't consider myself to be one of the inside group. I consider myself to be somewhat of an outcast, at least in this world. And so I thank you for this word of encouragement that you gave us, this challenge, Lord God, to do what is just, to love mercy, to love righteousness, and to walk humbly with you. I thank you for this encouragement, Lord God, to seek your face. And I thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, who is the capstone upon which all the law and the prophets point, this great salvation that you've provided, a salvation that we could not have provided for ourselves, a salvation from sins that we could never have paid for ourselves. Not just that, but you've given us your Spirit. Not just that, but you've adopted us as children. And not just that, but you sanctify us by your Spirit and you prepare us for the glory of heaven. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of your word. I pray that you bless the rest of this morning's activities, Lord, that we would be drawn to you, that we would hunger for holiness and righteousness. In your name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory, I pray, asking these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.